I pray with you that God will help you to understand that the Word of God is living reality and not just a pedantic subject for teaching. As we've come to this book of Romans, now our third look at it, it is understanding that you need, understanding that helps you to know that the Holy Spirit wants growth of life for us and not just growth of our intellects. It is we who are to be changed by the Word, not just our learning that is to be increased. And last week we saw real living persons who were being addressed in this book of Romans. We went to the 16th chapter and looked at names of real people who were facing real issues, cultural and political and economic life issues. These were people who had a growing truth of a newfound relationship in Jesus Christ, and that growing truth was confronting them with their own culture. One of the young men asked if I was going to start teaching Romans backwards since we started at the 16th chapter. I took you there last week that you could briefly come to understand this living issue of reality of the truth of God in people's lives. We looked in that 16th chapter at believing servants who were in the very household of Caesar, at Jewish kinsmen of Paul, at names like Amplius and Urbanus and Rufus and Priscilla and Aquila and Phoebe. And much of the ministry of last week centered on this faithful woman who had been separated by the laying on of hands for a position of leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Listen, buddy, they too had families. They faced choices, and the choices they faced not only altered their income, the choices they were facing were to alter their very life as well. For the church at Rome struggled to balance itself on the breast of the dragon. And many of the names we read now lovingly in chapters 15 and 16 of Romans were to become the fodder of the lions in the arena. And many of these very people would be hurriedly buried in the limestone caverns under Rome by their friends. There was a demonic control of principalities and persons in the culture then as there is today. And I pray somehow some of you will wake up to understand this isn't a game we're playing. We wrestle against principalities and powers, that there is spiritual warfare in the heavenlies. This church business isn't ritual, buddy. We're in conflict with world systems. 19-year-old Nero, when this book was written, was already a deteriorating personification of a society that was sold out to greed and lust, to gluttony and avarice and violence. And a life lived in Jesus Christ was bound not only to be in contrast to, but ultimately in conflict with, the culture of its day. Paul's letter to this infant house church was prophetic. It was addressing the issues of persecution and government and life, but it was also revolutionary because this letter was pleading for a kind of church life. A church life in which the center of Jesus Christ would supersede racial and ethnic and economic bonds. A church which would know only loyalty to Jesus Christ as Lord. Now I want you to know, in case you're interested, the letter to Romans worked. This little infant house church, by its suffering and blood, defeated the Roman Empire. It literally outlived the powerful emperors. It conquered the sword of the empire. It defeated the violence-ridden arenas by stuffing it with its own blood. The letter to Romans, through the 20 centuries that have followed, has continued to work. It has sparked reformation in the latter church. It has changed aristocratic faith into flaming reality. Luther and Wesley and hosts of others, for almost every renewal in the Christian church, in fact, began at this address. And it has worked in my life. I remember being asked by a very large church to somehow establish a beachhead on a secular university campus in Memphis, Tennessee. Nothing had been done of any impressive nature in that campus, and we began meeting on one Monday night with three other students, four of us total, meeting in a staff person's apartment on campus. And led by the Holy Spirit, we began for 13 weeks to study five words: Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And in those 13 weeks, something was born, until there were not facilities large enough that we could find to hold the students who wanted to study that book. And as groundwork was laid step by step in the book of Romans, a 7-year revival broke out on that campus, later fostered by one of the leading Christian writers of this nation, who felt led to go back and be a part of that revival on the campus of Memphis State University. I told you that a study of a Bible book is something like purchasing a farm. You buy maps and you take a plane or a helicopter and you fly over the total landscape first, and you get a perspective of it, and then you put the plow in and you dig every inch of it until it becomes productive and total. The book of Romans is especially important in that regard. For when you study this book, you will discover, first of all, of course, that the first 8 and the last 5 chapters deal with a very specific personal salvation and how it changes people. The center 3 chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, tell us that there will be a governmental blessing and righteousness upon the earth, and it will not come through a League of Nations or United Nations, but it will come through God's dealing with His people, the Jews. And you and I have lived in the most incredible day in history, in which our fathers would have rejoiced to have seen what happened in 1948, when the flag of Israel was raised and when God began a systematic plan that He has been right on schedule with, and bringing back into His place of direction His people, who are to be the colonial administrators of the creation of God, if you like that phrase. But having been given an overview that the first 8 and last 5 chapters deal with our personal salvation, and in the middle is a thing God states to the world as a signpost to His lordship, let me give you a clue that brings the whole thing alive in a life-changing way. I'm talking about the way Luther and Wesley saw it, not the way it's taught in theological seminaries or the way you perceive it by a verse-by-verse exegetical analysis of it. I'm talking about the one sentence overview that I think Paul the Apostle would say, yes, that's why I wrote the book. It wasn't that people would tear it apart verse by verse and do hermeneutical analyses on. It's that lives would change. And the sentence would go like this: that Romans, properly understood, is to lead the believer into a series of active choices and conformity to Christ, which will produce the exchanged life, Christ's life for our life. I want to say it again, because I don't care how much you learn from this book, if that doesn't happen, its truths have not penetrated, and its importance has not in any way revolutionized your experience or those around you. Romans, properly understood, is to lead the believer into a series of active choices and conformity to Jesus Christ, which will produce the exchanged life, Christ's life for our life. Why are the lives of most Christians characterized by spiritual mediocrity? Why is there so much compromise and defeat and conformity to the ambient system of values that our culture offers? Well, there's a lot of reasons. But when you come right down to it, the taproot problem is that the majority of believers are tapping the wrong source for life. Most believers are finding their identity in temporal relationships, in possessions. And most believers define themselves, they define their life in terms of people, places, things, and experiences. I often say, when I'm working with small groups, I will say to them, I want you to identify yourself. Tell me who you are without using name, title, description, geography, marital status. And people look at you with a dull look on their face as though to say, what do you mean? How can I tell you who I am if I don't tell you what I do? How can I tell you who I am if I don't tell you who I'm involved with? How can I tell you who I am if I don't tell you what my job is? You see, even believers think that their whole identity is wrapped up with people and places and possessions, and that's the only definition they know. And that's why we are spiritually mediocre. God has set an eternity in our heart which drives us to true fulfillment. But the deepest longings we have will never be met as long as we're trying to reach back to some kind of definition that will come out of our circumstances. A person can profess Christ and still continue to live his own life, and that only leads to frustration and emptiness. We all acknowledge the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, but the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ have to become somehow personally involved. We have to identify in that process. There has to be an exchange life. I've been reading a book. It's an amazing book by a Christian psychologist, Dr. Charles Solomon, called The Rejection Syndrome. And he shows in this book that most Christians, as well as most people, have lousy marriages and lousy involvements with even their own selves because they continue to live out rejection. They continue to take their identity from work and performance orientation. They only know who they are by what they do and how that's received and accepted. And that even in Christian service, there's this kind of monotony of performance, looking and receiving our applause on how we're received or how we're handled. And Dr. Solomon is trying to tell us in this very important book that until a believer comes to the point that he sees and understands that he has an exchanged identity, that there is no hope of the joy and the progress that comes in the spiritual experience. Now, that's what this first passage of Romans is all about. I told you, Paul had never seen these people. He had never been there. He didn't know them. It was an infant church. It hadn't been founded by any apostles. He had no personal connection with them. He wanted to be involved with them, but the possibilities of that were very rare. However, ultimately, as you know, he did get involved only by way of coming in chains. And Paul is introducing himself to this church because he wants to establish a koinonia, a fellowship. You might call the first chapter an introduction to fellowship, but what's even more important about it is that Paul touches an issue here. Paul doesn't have any trouble identifying himself apart from his performance. He doesn't start out here, as he does in the Philippians, saying, I am a Jew of Jews, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the law, I was perfect according to the performance. He doesn't start with that kind of an introduction. Paul can identify himself without works, because something has happened in his experience. And Paul says, I want to introduce myself, and I want you to understand, first and foremost, my identity is found in one phrase. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. The word servant here is a very interesting Greek word, doulos. It means bond slave or bondman. And it comes out of an interesting Greek custom, or rather interesting Hebrew custom. In the old days when Jewish men were trying to maintain their inheritance by their own work and administration, many of them lost their inheritance, and ultimately, because they were such poor administrators, they had to sell themselves into servitude in order to stay in existence. But the law had proclaimed that no Jew could be forever a servant because he belonged to God. And so every seventh year, and then at the Jubilee, every 50th year, the Jewish servants were all set free. But the law understood a principle, and it put in its writing this opportunity that if a young man came to the end of his servitude, and according to the law, he was to be set free. But if that young man looked at his relationship to his master and saw in this beneficent master a man who had organized his life and provided for him, and that young servant would look back and say, my life for the first time has meaning and purpose and direction. My master provides for my needs. He is a beneficent Lord. If that young man said, I don't want to go free, he could go to the door of the tabernacle. And in front of the priests and the master, they would drill a hole in his ear lobe with an awl. And that young man would become bond slave, bondman, love servant to the master. It's the highest form of expression that's used anywhere in the Bible. Moses called himself the servant slave of God, and Joshua and Amos and Jeremiah, and throughout the New Testament, all of the prominent writers, Jude and James and Paul and the others we've mentioned, John, all refer to themselves as servant of God. Listen, lady, they must have known something. You and I think in terms of that term of being negative. Someone who has undisputed control of my life. Someone who has undisputed possession of me. Something in our democratic upbringing reacts to that. Our whole culture says, be your own person. Live your own life. Popular song recently on the chart said, I did it my way. The Marlboro man rides into the sun again. And yet in that whole process is identity by works, is rejection, is the whole loneliness and alienation that marks our society like a brand. Philippians 2 says, Jesus Christ, who thought it not something that he had to continue in to be equal with the Father, emptied himself. The Greek word is kenosis, poured himself out and took upon himself the form of a bond slave, doulos, same word Paul uses. And being found in the form of a bond slave, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and hath given him a name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess him Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Turn with me to John 13 just a moment. In that very interesting passage of Scripture concerning what we often call the Last Supper, that final moment of the church's involvement, that establishment of the process of communion, you remember that the planning committee of the Women's Missionary Crusade hadn't gotten too well organized for this dinner. And whatever disciple had chaired the meeting had forgotten to take care of the problem of someone to wash feet. And the 13th chapter reads, beginning with verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now here's the verse. Please hear this, sir. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Do you understand what happened there? None of the disciples had that freedom. Every one of the other disciples were standing around saying, what will they say if I do this? My reputation, my masculinity, my identity is involved. But Jesus, knowing who he was, from whence he had come and where he was going, and having no identity problem, girded himself with a towel, because he was a servant anyway. And it wasn't play-acting like the Pope does once every year to have golden vessels and 14 priests standing by and once a year wash somebody's feet. That's farce. This was reality. Jesus was a servant. That's who he was. And because he was a servant and was fulfilling that purpose of the Father, all the Father had was in him and through him. He knew exactly where he was going. He had nothing to be reaching for. There was no self-identity crisis. There was no self-image conflict. There was no sense of inadequacy. Paul says, there is a place in the Christian message in which you exchange your identity and you cease forever struggle. Now, lady, let's be honest. You can't be a Christian unless you've confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. I don't care what the Baptistic theologians tell you. You can't receive Christ simply by believing in his Saviorhood. There must have been a confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. For the Word says you must confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you shall be saved. But how many people come to become Christians scared out of hell, frightened about the coming of the Lord? In some exasperating set of circumstances, they become a Christian. Now, they must confess with their mouth that he is Lord, but how many know there's a difference? I've told you over and over here, if you send me young people who are preparing for marriage to be counseled, I tell you in advance, there's one thing this pastor does when they come. I try to talk them out of getting married. And most young people leave my office kind of going blah, 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 like this. And I've had some irate mothers call me saying, what are you doing? We've got the invitations ordered. What are you trying to do? Well, the simple fact is, if I can talk them out of getting married, I should. Marriage isn't an option. Marriage is only when God has ordained a certain person in that moment of time. It must be the choice of God, and it must be that you have reached the point where you cannot live unmarried. That's the Word of God. But nonetheless, after I go through all that process with them and they're standing up here in this church or some other church and we're going through the ceremony and she's looking beautiful as though she's prepared 20 years for it and he's looking frightened and scared and very anemic at that moment. And we're going through all those vows. Will you forsake all others and cling to this one? Will you endow her with all your worldly goods and so forth? And he's going, I will, I do. Let's get it over with. At some point, I'm going to reach forward and grab him by the bow tie and say, hey, turkey, do you know what you just said? I'm sure that would have an amazing result on the congregation. The truth is, of course he doesn't know what he just said. But the rest of the truth is, he will know what he is saying. That's true with our relationship with Jesus Christ. Whether through exasperating personal circumstances or fear or preaching or conviction or whatever, we've come to acknowledge our need and we cry unto him for salvation and we learn the condition is that we confess him as Lord and we do it. But it's later on in our life, at some point, the chips are called in. And his absolute possession of our life becomes a factor. But hear and understand it from this point of view. Paul is saying this isn't a legalism. You don't say to people, Jesus is Lord. Now start acting like he's your Lord. Read 3 chapters a day. Pray an hour a day. Go to church. Pay your tithes. That's what it means to be a Christian. Act like he's your Lord. Well, good luck. I've been doing that for 27 years. Nobody's ever listened to me. That kind of legalism doesn't work, friend. It doesn't work. And for those it does work, for those who buy that kind of legalism, it produces the same tragic results I've been talking about. Their identity is wrapped up in what they do. Their security is in how they perform. Paul says, no. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about an exchange of personalities. I'm not talking about acting like a servant. I'm talking about being a servant. I'm not talking about fulfilling obligations of a servant. I'm talking about the bedrock change that comes when the personality of the servant Christ is exchanged for yours. Francis Havergal, who's written a number of songs in our hymn book, wrote one some lyrics on these words: I love my master, I will not go free, for he is my redeemer. He paid the price for me. I would not leave his service. It is so sweet and blessed, and in the weariest moments he gives the truest rest. If anybody in this auditorium is saying, Rick's preaching about living like a servant. No, I'm not. That's frustrating. That's legalism. That's bondage. I'm talking about being a servant. I'm talking about having a nature exchanged in your life, knowing who you are, where you're from, and who you're connected to, until that's the flow of your life. Is that the master's glorified? Is that his work is done in this exchange of life? Secondly, Paul says in this passage, I am called to be an apostle. The word here is extremely important, for the word called is a word that has to do with being elected and chosen and set apart to a specific defined purpose. Abraham heard the call of God. Moses answered God's call. And I want you to be very clear about this. Many people who go in the name of the Lord haven't been called. One old black preacher who had the root of truth in his life and understood the principles of God had a young theological seminary student come and preach for him one day. This young minister, cocky and sure of himself, finished his message. And the old black pastor said, Son, was you sent or did you just went? Boy, there's a lot of understanding in those words. I always say to young men who speak to me about becoming ministers, don't ever become a minister if you can help it. As long as you can be satisfied as a banker or a judge or a professor, as long as you can be satisfied in any other profession, for God's sake, stay in that profession. Never come into the ministry unless there is in your life, as there was in the heart of Paul, a cry that said, Woe to me if I preach not the gospel. Jeremiah wrote, God speaking through the prophet, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Hearken not to the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain, speak a vision out of their own heart, not out of the mouth of the Lord. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Called to be an apostle. Now, the word apostle needs to be understood in its simplest frame of reference. I don't believe Paul is talking about, quote, apostolic office at this point. The word in the original apostolos, in the Latin word, in fact, our word missionary comes from the Latin word from which we get apostle. It means one who's sent, one who's a missionary, one who understands who he is in terms of what he's been called to do. I understand the calling and purpose of God in my life. I have been called to be sent forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wanted to take a moment in the service. I thought when I was preparing the final words for today, yesterday afternoon, I thought about just stopping at this point and saying, I want some of you, in calling you by name and asking you to stand up, I want you to say, Rick, a servant of Jesus Christ called to be, and then I want you to put the word there. The point isn't that all of us are in this or that role. This is his own confession. Paul is saying, I want to enter into fellowship with you, but I know this fellowship won't work if you know me for what I do. I could not be at peace. It couldn't be real love if it was based on performance. You need to know the essence of who I am. My identity has been exchanged. I am a servant. And if I were to stop at this point and say, Margot Smith, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be, fill in the blank. Phil Young, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be, fill in the blank. Put your name there. Listen, friend, God don't make no junk. God's a good steward. If he, by the Spirit, called you and redeemed you, he had a purpose. And whether or not that purpose has been, you've pressed through to understand it through all the rejection and self-image and stuff that gets like garbage in our way, whether you've been able to see the exchanged life and freedom until the Lord is able to write it in your heart and you know who you are and what you are to do. Most of us run around like chickens with our heads cut off. This assignment, that assignment, doing, activity-oriented. The church is filled with this kind of stuff. These are the kind of people you want to stay out of their way, too. They do, they do, they do, they do, they work, they work. But their identity is in their work. It isn't the commission of God. Do you know what the word ordained means? We put all this big theological thing about ordaining people. You know what it means? To put or to place. These flowers are ordained. This pulpit is ordained. To be put, to be placed. I said a couple Sundays ago, and I was ministering to you out of Isaiah 60, 61, and 62, that great trilogy of God's ultimate purpose for the church. And one of his promises is, I will make you an oak, a planting, a tree of righteousness. And I said, if God made some of you a tree of righteousness, you'd have to put in a trailer. I wasn't being facetious. I mean, some of us haven't the foggiest idea of what it would be to be planted. To bring forth life and purpose, to know where we're to be, to settle it. And in the ordained purposes of God, to know we are exactly put and placed of the Lord. And what rest and peace and what tremendous flow of life comes out of that. Paul said, I know what my identification is and I know what my ordination is. I want to pause a moment on that again. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, both tell us there's a whole list of things. Some people are to rule with diligence. Some people are to show mercy. Some people are to give. Some people are to bring forth teaching. Some people are to do this and that. I think there's about 27 different names of specific gifts that are elaborated in the Scripture. Everybody's got one. Some have multitudes of combinations, or multiples, rather, of combinations. But there is not anybody who's not ordained in the body of Christ for a purpose. You're a helper. You're a foot, an eye, a hand, an ear. But there are no warts. We all are there purposefully. And that's not facetious. Paul said, thirdly, there's not only identification and ordination, but there is separation. This is the word I ministered to you on the first Sunday of this series. When Paul says, I've been separated under the gospel of Christ in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, he is speaking of that interesting word. You remember I described it to you, aphorizo in the Greek. Interesting combination. Horizo is a word that means to limit, to bound, to declare. In fact, the same word Horizo is used as a verb form about Jesus. Jesus was bound or declared to be the Son of God. Jesus was limited. But the word Paul uses is aphorizo, with the little preposition in front of the word horizo, apo, which means from or away. And I suggested that you take that and translate it to English words by saying off-horizoned. That the limits and the barriers and the restrictions that were once a part of life through Jesus Christ are taken off. There's a new horizon, a circle that's drawn larger than your limited circle. And look at this chapter. This is the Paul who in Philippians 3 says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. The name Pharisee comes out of a word that means to be separated. Only what they meant by separated was when they got near people, they wrapped their robes around them, lest they touch anybody. In fact, one group of the Pharisees, as I've told you before, was called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, because they didn't think it was right to look upon a woman, and if a woman happened to pass them, they would close their eyes and walk into walls and fall off sidewalks and all sorts of things, and so they were bruised and bleeding Pharisees. True. Not a joke, true. Their concept of separation was, I pull myself in and I walk different from anyone else. Paul says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You want to see a personification of that attitude? That's what I was. The Pharisees prayed daily. And thank God they were not a woman or a Gentile. In fact, one of their prayers, they thanked God the Gentiles had been created as the fuel for hell. Here in this passage, Paul says, look at it, verse 5, Romans 1. I am now called, he says, to all nations. All nations. Through the grace God has given me apostleship for obedience and faith to all nations. And they go on down to verse 14. I am debtor both to Greeks and to the barbarians, to wise and to unwise. So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. The word barbarian in the original is anthropomorphic. Anyway, forget the word. It's a word that sounds like its meaning. And it means barbar. That's how the word barbarian came into meaning. Their language sounded like barbar. It wasn't intelligent like the Greeks and sophisticated like the Greeks. Here is this man, a part of a whole religious group that said, we're separated and better than anyone else. Now he says, my life is poured out to all nations. I don't see a ship at anchor, but that I want to board it. And I am a debtor. The restriction of my life is I'm a debtor to the barbarians and a debtor to the Greeks to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to rerun this passage just a moment before we close. The reason most of us are so miserable in interpersonal relationships, and I don't think I just speak for myself at that point, is that I love my wife expecting to get what I need from the relationship. I love my children. I love other people involved in relationships to feed what I need. And as a result, the need is never met. The reason for the loneliness and alienation of our culture is as long as our identity is wrapped up in what we receive or in what we do, or what other people do or say about us, our identity is mirrored in others, we are controlled. But there is an identification that frees us forever from that. It's an exchanged life. And there is an ordination that comes, in which we know exactly who we are. And we understand the purpose of that being placed. And there is a separation in which we're put off horizon, and all the barriers and prejudices, all the little narrow things we've confined to in this new exchange life is broken apart. And God draws a circle bigger than any we've ever seen. One of my favorite writers is A.J. Cronin. I read A.J. Cronin fiction for years without knowing that he was a very fine medical surgeon as well as a very deeply religious man.
I read a story about him once. When he was in medical school, he was assisting the most brilliant surgeon in London. He had been taken by that surgeon as an apprentice. But this young man was so nervous and impatient. And the young intern Cronin was clumsy. And finally, one day, this doctor said contemptuously to A.J. Cronin, "You'll never be a surgeon. You're too inept. You're too clumsy." And though A.J. Cronin graduated top of his class, went on into the Highlands of Scotland to practice medicine, he never was able to do surgery. For whenever the case would come for surgery, he would hear those words, "You're inept, you're clumsy, you'll never be a surgeon." And he sent his surgical needs off to Edinburgh or to Perth. He passed out pills, he operated on the lower level of involvement, until one day he was called to the circumstances of the son of the local minister. A tree had fallen and crushed the boy's legs. And immediately in examining him, A.J. Cronin knew that the boy was not only paralyzed, but there were 4 crushed vertebrae in his back. And that surgery immediately was imperative, and it was a delicate operation, only to be performed by the best known surgeons of the profession. The family immediately asked him to do the operation. He said he couldn't. He tried calling, and all the phone lines were down. The railroad was blocked by the same storm that had fallen the tree. Again, the minister said to the surgeon, "You must do this operation." A.J. Cronin said, "I can't. I cannot perform the surgery." For in his mind were these words, "You'll never be a surgeon. You're too clumsy. You're too inept." And finally, in desperation, the minister said, "Doctor, these circumstances demand that you operate. God will help you." Desperately, he turned and said, "Man, it's impossible. This is a delicate operation. I cannot do it." Again, the minister persisted. Finally, a nurse was called in. They began setting up the procedure. And 2 thoughts battled in his mind. "You can't do it. You'll never be a surgeon. You're too inept. You're too clumsy." And the words of that simple minister saying, "God will help you." All of a sudden, Cronin said, "I felt my hand growing steady and my mind grew cool and I felt confidence in myself and I made the incision. I knew the boy's life was in my hands. And when the operation was finished, I knew healing had begun. And I left the boy's side with deep thanksgiving." And A.J. Cronin wrote this appendix. He said, "The greatest experience of my life was when I walked into the other room and said to the family in the Scotch way of understatement, 'I think he'll do.'" I gave you this illustration at the end of this message not to suggest some behavioral, psychological, humanistic approach to being different. That doesn't work. You may take Dale Carnegie courses and psychologically go through all the self-analysis that deals with feelings of inadequacy and self-doubt and guilt. And you may come to be a magnificent car salesman. You may be given the kind of prestige that will enable you to perform very well, but you'll still face that same issue. You'll be known by what you do, and your life will be a process of alienation and self-rejection. And I'm talking about Christians. But there is a supernatural place. The Apostle Paul, in the most vulnerable, transparent way, attempting to establish a fellowship with a church he had never known but desired to minister to, said, "Look, the greatest gift I can give you is to help you understand that there's an exchange of life. It isn't a works-oriented, legalistic attempt to be different. It's coming to a place where you are not known for what you do, but for the essential character of your life, which has been exchanged in the transplanting of the servant spirit within you. and the ordained purpose of God, separating you from all the limitations of the past and enlarging the horizon to a whole new perspective for your life. I don't know what binds you. I know that as the Holy Spirit began working these truths in my life, this week and particularly yesterday and last evening, and then again this morning and praying as I always do, Lord, how can this that you've worked in me come somehow to application to the congregation? The Holy Spirit worked very strongly with me about you. Some people study the book of Romans and it's ho-hum, go to sleep. Other people come to the book of Romans and it's the transforming experience of their life that enables them to transform their culture. A large part of the dynamic is wrapped up in understanding this. It doesn't come like a magic wand. We're going to see it in the 6th and 7th and 8th chapters of the book of Romans, personified in the greatest degree possible. Paul's going to say, don't you understand? The whole truth is, when Christ died, I died. When Christ was raised from the dead, I was raised from the dead. There's newness of life. It is no longer I that live. Christ lives in me. I have exchanged my life. But it isn't performance. It isn't what people say or think. It isn't the limitations of people's prejudice and definition. I know who I am because I live an exchanged life of the Son of God. Servant, called, separated, restricted to his purpose. I'd like you to bow your hearts with me and stand, if you will, at the same time. I think you can do those two things together with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I want to just ask something this morning. And these aren't moments, friends, of trying to get affirmation for the preacher so he'll feel good when he goes home. Believe me, that's not necessary. But I wonder in this closing moment of this service, if there are those here this morning that God is deeply speaking to. Many of us go into training. We take job assignments. Some of us live out our entire life trying to find approval in what we do. And that is not only bitterly dissatisfying, but it colors every relationship we have, husband to wife, to children to friends. It's colored by that. Because by the nature of that, we must use other people to affirm who we are. How many this morning say, Pastor, by the grace of God, I believe the Holy Spirit's breaking through, maybe just a pinhole in the blackness and the obliqueness of the world's message to me, but I believe the Spirit is helping me to perceive that I can live an exchanged life. That I can come to know that ordained order of the Spirit. Would you just raise your hand if the Lord is signaling that to you this morning? There's a deep signaling of the Holy Spirit, a flag waving from eternity to your spirit that says, yes, that's possible. God bless you. How many believe in this auditorium that God holds you responsible to know where you're ordained to be placed? Did you raise your hand? You believe that. It's not always geography. In fact, it very seldom is geography. It generally means, who are you in the body of Christ? What were you put here for? How many of you believe God wants to break the limits of all the old transcriptions you've received from childhood, and he wants to design a circle around you that's bigger than any of those limitations? Would you testify to that? God wants to give a new horizon to you. Friends, if all of you who testified to those three things would now receive it, understand it's not a magic wand. There are still battles and struggles and application. But the truth God would establish in this moment, in your spirit, in your heart, is to help you to know beyond the shadow of a doubt, this is who you are. This is what God ordained. And friend, it can happen in 60 seconds as this service closes. Now, this is why we've come here. We're never going to be dictated to about time and about conformity to men's perspective. We're here for this reason, that lives be changed. I began this message by saying it isn't what you learn in your head that counts. It isn't how you know how to exegete Romans. It's how have you been changed. And that's what God is asking this morning. In 60 seconds, there can come a choice of your will that says, Lord, here's this life. Here's all the transcriptions of my past, what I'm trying to live up to. I want you to exchange all that garbage for the image of Christ. I want the freedom that Jesus had to put on a slave's apron because I know who I am and what you have for me. Would you take out and reach the hand of the person beside you, please, just as we close? Father, if ever I have believed that you have ordained a moment of time, it is the moment before us now in which you want to break old records, old bondages, old habits, and give us a freedom to live in the simplicity and purity of an identification, of an ordination and of a separation that's ordained and purposed by you. Finish the work you began. It's your work, Holy Spirit. No man could do it. No church could produce it. No pastor could encourage it. It's the work of your Spirit. Having been begun by you, we know it'll be performed by you. May your blessing and benediction be upon us in completing that work. In Christ's name, amen.